we've gathered for a phase of our worship, which is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a ritual given to the church
to do two things.
One, to make us think about the past. And second, to think about the future. We think about the past. We remember what Jesus Christ had to endure to come to this planet and to die for our sins. We look at it with more or less humiliation. But then, he's not on the cross. He's not on the grave. Therefore, there's a jubilation aspect of it. The Father, he is now in heaven. And that one day, we're all going to gather around him this way, in a table. So it is a time of serious reflection, but it's also a time of great joy and rejoicing because of what Jesus has done. But we have to remember that because this is a serious endeavor, that no believer should participate in this without being in fellowship. By that we mean that everyone should examine himself or herself, your thought and everything, to see there's no sin that's not confessed, and you confess it and be ready to celebrate this occasion. We normally remind us because of the warning given in 1 Corinthians 11:28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many people are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So judge yourself, examine yourself, and you will be ready for the celebration. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have just turned to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, which reads, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his." He knows those who are his. Then he says, "And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Now the assertion of the Holy Spirit here indicates that those who are believers should reflect that by avoidance of wickedness. Now this was the precise charge of the owner of the house in the parable. Recall, he said to those on the outside of the door in verse 27, "Away from me, all you evildoers." So wickedness or wrongdoing is that which characterizes those who do not belong to the Lord. But that's not all that's indicated with what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. He said to us to be very careful, because there are those who claim to be believers but are not. True believers are those that the Lord knows, because he had chosen them and qualified them to be his. But then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, gives assurance to those who are his that they are indeed his own. This assurance the Holy Spirit gives is described in Romans chapter 8 verse 16. Romans 8:16. We keep going to that passage quite often lately, but that's just the nature of what our study calls for. But we keep looking at this assurance of salvation, which I don't care what I tell you or anyone tells you, this is the highest. Once you get it, it doesn't matter what anyone says to you, you know you have an assurance. This is what it says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's the highest. No one greater than that. The Spirit Himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children. Well, the problem is the translation. The Spirit translates, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit of the NIV, and also in majority of our English version, is not correct. Since such rendering lives in doubt as to whom the Holy Spirit and our spirit would testify to. Because the way they translated, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, to who? So that makes it unattainable. A correct rendering of that sentence is reflected in the New English Translation, where they translated, this is where they translated it. The Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. Notice the difference is preposition, with or to. And those who are one of the translators of New English Translation spent, I believe, months going through everything to demonstrate how true that is. Even though our standard lexicon, Barat and Gingrich, did get it wrong too. But what they have done has uncovered from the Greek literature and so on, show that there's no equivocation. The correct translation should be the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. Now, of course, in my way of sentence, the translators of contemporary English version, they try to capture that meaning, because this is where they rendered it. God's Spirit makes us sure that we are His children. So this is an assurance that is personal, and that when the Holy Spirit walks on the believer, he will have it. He will know that he is a child of God. Now, many scholars react negatively to this form of assurance because they say it is not objective, but subjective. Now, such a reaction is unwarranted. The personal relationship between the Lord and any believer contains an element of subjectivity. There has to be, because there's personality involved. For you see, the Lord can do something for one believer that he will not do for another. So there's some subjectivity there. But here though, what we have is a subjective witness of the Holy Spirit to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are believers would receive this assurance, only that the manner in which it is manifested could be different, but the witness of the Spirit to the believer, giving him assurance of his salvation, is in this passage, is actually an internal one and not external. So in any event, we should be assured that the Lord knows who are His, and those who are His are also assured of their salvation by the Holy Spirit, that inner witness of the Spirit. So that brings me to the fourth fact a believer should know. A fourth fact a believer should know with respect to the kingdom of God is that there will be intense suffering for those who are not members of the kingdom of God. Now, the reverse of this fact is that there is indescribable joy that awaits those who are believers in the Jesus in Christ. Great joy awaits for them in the kingdom of God. Now, actually, this joy begins in this life, so that the Apostle Paul could write this in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14:17 reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those who are under the rule of God at the present time experience joy and peace as a prelude to what lies ahead of them. Put it this way: have you experienced great joy and peace when you did what the Word of God instructs you? If so, then you have enjoyed peace and joy that belongs to those who are under the rule of God. However, we have to remember that there is no human language that is capable of describing the true blessing or joy that believers will experience when the rule of God is fully manifested, or as we would say, when the kingdom of God comes. Because of the inadequacy of human language to describe eternal joy, such state is described to us in negative terms that we can more easily identify with. For example, we have one in Revelation 21:4. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, these are all negative descriptions, but we can't really have anything that truly describes the positive. So be that as it may, the truth remains that those outside the kingdom of God will face also an indescribable suffering. The intensity of this suffering, according to the parable of our Lord, will be made worse by several factors when those outside the kingdom of God recognize that either those they were related to or their teachers are in heaven, but they are not. Now, this situation is described in the parable that we're considering in verse 28 of Luke 13. Because verse 28 of Luke 13 reads, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out." Now, intense suffering is described with the word weeping. Now, so someone say, how does the word weeping signify intense suffering? Well, to begin with, the word weeping is translated from a Greek word, klautamos. K-L-A-U-T-H-M-O-S, klautamos. Klautamos, that refers to weeping, but with emphasis on the noise made during the weeping, so that the word means bitter crying, wailing. Now, inasmuch as the weeping here is one that is bitter, it is not the primary reason for contending that this weeping is a sign of intense suffering. The reason we say that this is an intense suffering is because there is a definite article in the Greek associated with the word weeping. See, literally the expression "there will be weeping" is more literally from the Greek, "there will be the weeping." That's how it comes literally from the Greek. There will be the weeping. Now the use of the definite article, the, here then serves to indicate that the weeping is like no other. It's unique. It's a weeping that expresses irreversible situation. It's a weeping that is associated with eternal suffering. Now you see our Greek word, klathamos, that is rendered weeping, is used 9 times in the Greek New Testament by Matthew and Luke. Twice it was used without a definite article, and both cases the crying involved was associated with the events of this life. When Herod killed all boys 2 years and younger in Judea, in his attempt, of course, to kill the baby Jesus, there was great weeping for such loss of lives by parents. In describing that weeping, I'm quoting Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, our Greek word was used without a definite article in Matthew 21 verse 8. I mean, Matthew chapter 2 verse 18. Matthew chapter 2 verse 18. Matthew 2 verse 18 reads, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now you see there's weeping there, but it's without a definite article. When Luke described the crying that took place in Ephesus as the apostle Paul bid farewell to the elders, our word again is used, then without a definite article in Acts chapter 2, chapter 20 verse 37. Acts 20:37. He reads, "They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him." Now many of our modern English versions render the "now" as a verb, but actually it's not the verb of weeping that is used in the Greek of this verse. In fact, the expression "they all wept" is more literally from the Greek, "there was weeping on the part of all." There was weeping on the part of all. So in any event, both weeping mentioned in Matthew 2:18 and Acts 20:37 involve crying, though bitter in one case, but still involves crying associated with his life. However, in the rest of our Greek New Testament, this noun that is used is with the definite article and clearly indicates a weeping in connection with suffering that is associated with eternity. Take for example, Matthew used this word with the definite article in describing the pain associated with eternal suffering, described in terms of darkness in Matthew chapter 8 verse 12. Matthew 8 verse 12. It reads, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Of because the Greek says the weeping. On another occasion, Matthew used the word with the definite article to describe an expression of intense suffering of the eternal state viewed in connection with fire. Still in Matthew, look at chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 42. Matthew 13, chapter 13, verse 42 reads, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Actually, the Greek literally said, "the weeping." So you see, of course, here the pronoun "them" refers to evildoers mentioned in verse 41 of the same Matthew 13. So based on these examples and the explanation we have provided, we should recognize that the word "weeping," as used in the parable in Luke chapter 13, verse 28 that we're studying, signifies intense suffering. That's the pattern. Without the definite article, we saw only what pertains here. But in all the cases with definite article, refers to something outside this planet. So that's what we know is an intense suffering. Another indicator of this intense suffering is actually with the phrase "gnashing of teeth." Now the word "gnashing" is translated from a Greek word that means grinding, gnashing, and it appears 7 times in the Greek New Testament, and in each occurrence it is associated with teeth. Therefore the word is used for grinding or gnashing of teeth, whether involuntary, as in the case of certain disease or illness, where people more or less keep biting their teeth. There are some who have this kind of sickness. Or the word is used as an expression of an emotion, such as anger or pain and suffering. Hence the phrase "gnashing of teeth" is used as a sign of torment and anguish. Therefore, there should be no doubt that those outside the kingdom of God will be in terrible anguish. Not only will they be in great anguish of soul because of their torments, but they will also be filled with great anger. They probably will be angry with themselves for not listening to the preaching of the word, but it is too late. Their anger just adds to their suffering. Now in the parable, whose first recipients were the Jews, the suffering is intensified because they realize that their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are in the kingdom. They claim to be their children, but not them. Similarly, the prophets whom they mocked at are also in the kingdom, but not them. For people who have prided themselves as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to be in the same location in the kingdom where their forefathers will actually intensify their pain. In some cases, some of these have ridicule the prophets, but at that time the prophets will also be in the kingdom, but not these Jews who rejected the message of the Messiah. The suffering of the Jews who are not members of the kingdom of God will become intensified because they will observe that those Gentiles they look down upon will be in God's kingdom, but not themselves, who are what is described as the natural children of the kingdom. Now this reason for the intensification of the suffering of these Jewish unbelievers in the time of God's judgment is described in verse 29, where we're starting in Luke 13. Verse 29 says, People will come from east and west, and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, it is people from all over the world, outside Jerusalem or Judah, that is meant in the phrase, from east and west and north and south. Now, this phrase indicates that people of every nation of this planet will be in the kingdom of God, and thus fulfill God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. This is a promise given to Abraham. He says, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. See, all nations, no distinction. Actually, the phrase your offspring, although they didn't understand it at that time clearly, some of them had an indication, but they didn't really understand. But now we know for certain that that word offspring is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for certain, because the Holy Spirit has so identified through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians Galatians 3:16. It reads, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds. See, that's what most people get, you know, they say, I don't like that kind of teaching. You take this word, you make an issue out of it. I don't like it. I just want you to give me the points and let me go home. Now, that's not the way the scripture ought to be taught. Here is the Holy Spirit telling us something through the Apostle Paul. He said, he observed the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular. So in other time we hear me say, now this is singular, this way, there has to be a reason for all that. That's part of the basis of where that's come from. It says anyway, meaning one person who is Christ. So we know for certain that the seed, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed, is Jesus Christ. So even in the parable that Jesus gave, that we are now expounding, he implied that the Gentiles will be members of the kingdom of God. Now we're saying then that the sentence of Luke 13:29, when it says people will come from east and west, north and south, is a reference to Gentiles who will respond to the gospel message by trusting in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. This description of the people from every nation who will be in the kingdom of God, it's also similar to what the Apostle John writes about those from various nations that will be part of God's people in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, the fact that it's a great multitude does not mean that what Christ has taught of not many being in that doesn't mean it's wrong, because great multitude is just a way to describe several people that cannot be easily described. And because now you're looking at people from almost every generation in every nation, and so in every nation there may be narrow, very few, but when you put all together, that's a big number, from time that God created man to when he ends history. So in any event, the issue is that those Jews who heard Jesus proclaim the kingdom of God but did not accept his message were having intense pain when they recognized that Gentiles they despise are members of God's kingdom and not them. Now the application of what we have considered in connection with the intensification of suffering to those outside the door is quite simple. There are those who live in civilized society and enjoy great material benefits, so that they look down on preachers of the Word of God and on people in other cultures who are not as highly developed as they. They look at these people from uncivilized cultures as pagans, while thinking that they are Christians because they live in a highly civilized society that has had the impact of the Christian message. Not that it's a a Christian nation or anything, but it has had impact of that Christian message. Now it will be certainly crushing in the eternal state for a person, say, in the United States, to have rejected Christ after enjoying all this wonderful blessing of this country, but become aware that some of those in those other uncivilized parts of the world were probably he went and walked to help alleviate their suffering, to find out that they and those they call pagans or heathen are in the kingdom of God, but not him. That kind of pain will be unbearable. Unbearable. Something you don't expect. You see it happen. The pain is so unbearable. Many people have pain because something they expect doesn't happen to them. Here will be people they never expected. There's uncivilized people. Have nothing. Starving. And here they're in the kingdom. And I'm not. The pain will be unbearable. So the point is that just because one enjoys material privileges does not mean that he will be in God's kingdom. Only those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will be in God's kingdom. So this brings me to the final fact that we should be aware. A fifth fact that believers should be aware is that there will be loss of reward or of special position with the Lord if a believer fails to remain faithful. Now notice the word I use, remain faithful. It's not, once you're saved, that's not in doubt. You're a believer, you're going to heaven. You may fail, that means you don't remain faithful. But if you are saved, you're going to heaven. However, what the issue here now is loss of reward. That's what we're talking about. So this also implies that there will be reversal of positions in the kingdom of God. Now this truth is communicated in the parable using the change of positions, as we read and where we're studying in Luke 13 verse 30. He reads, "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Now in this parable, those who are last as a group or as a category refer to Gentiles, since they were actually the last to receive God's message or the gospel message. The Jews were the first, in that they were first as a group of people to have received God's word delivered through Moses and the prophets. Jesus preached directly to them about the kingdom of God. Even after the death of Christ, the gospel was first preached to the Jews. However, they rejected the word of God, all the word Jesus preached, as well as the gospel preached by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of the Gentiles accepted the message of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles who accepted the message of the kingdom of God would enjoy what the unbelieving Jews would not. In this way, there is a reversal of privilege and position. Now, you may have great privilege today. Our life is so temporary that what you're holding on as a privilege will disappear a year from now from you. Whatever it is, opposition. I may go to someone you don't expect. And that's why they have that saying, if you start climbing up the ladder, be careful of those you step on. Because when you start coming down, you see those people. Anyway, well, that's just something to make people think about, be humble. Well, the Jews were privileged people of God, as the Holy Spirit communicates through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. He reads, beginning at verse 4, Romans 9, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praise. Amen." See, the Jews enjoyed privileged position in that they are those who first received God's adoption. They became God's children. They are God's children in the sense in which no other group of people were in the ancient world. And still no group of people as a nation is that way. But today we do have a group of people who are adopted, but they consist of people from different kinds of nations. God entered into covenant of blessings with them. They received several promises through the prophets. From them, Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem mankind. So in every way, we see that the Jews were the first in God's dealing with a group of people or nation. And he's not through dealing with them. He just set them aside for now and dealing with Gentile nations. They will come back. And that's why everywhere Jews are, people hate them. Because their plan is still there. The devil is kicking up dust to see if he can rattle God's plan. And that's not going to happen. So, what I'm saying is, in every way we see that the Jews were the first in God's dealing with a group of people or nation. But when they rejected the Messiah, all these privileges were lost in a sense. You see, today, Jews are not those who carry out God's word to others, generally. This is done at the present time by missionaries, evangelists, who are in Gentile nations. I use that word Gentile nation because there are some of them who live in Gentile nations that are Jews, and they are forefront of carrying the gospel. Now the truth of this, what Jesus said about the reversal of position applies to them because they are now recipients of the preaching of the gospel by Gentiles. Most people don't realize how much Christians are persecuted in Israel too. Now this reversal is not only with Jews who were forced to receive God's word. This applies to many nations as illustration who were forced in receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take for example, at first, missionaries from Asia and North Africa preached the gospel to those in Europe. Then the reversal took place, that these somehow, after some time, not that we know why, we have those from Europe then who went out to preach the gospel message to people in Africa and in Asia. But guess what? Today, a reversal is taking place. There are many evangelists from Africa and Asia that are now bringing the gospel to those in Europe. Now this is an example of being of the first being the last and the last being the first. We've seen this reversal. So from that perspective, those who are first are now last. So in any event, the point is that because of their rejection of the Messiah, they have lost, the Jews have lost their privileged position. For now, many of the Jews lost completely from having any relationship with Christ, but now and in the eternal state. However, there were many Jews who accepted the Messiah and who are still accepting him now. They will not lose this privileged position, or because they will not be among the many that rejected the Messiah and so suffer the reversal of privileges, so to say. Now Jesus' assertion that the first will be the last and vice versa implies that there will be great surprises in the eternal state. Great surprises about the membership of those in the kingdom of God, as well as privileges. There are those who you thought are believers because they are regular attendees to the local church. And they are nice people. They go out of their way to help others. But you will not see them in heaven. That's the first surprise. Because they were not regenerated. Now, don't be surprised. I hope that's not the case. Don't be surprised that there's somebody who may be sitting with you in this congregation every Sunday, every Wednesday. And if somebody says, yeah, he or she is going to heaven. And guess what? You get there, don't see that person. Well, I hope it's not the case, but here's the point. There are always surprises. There are side of it, there are those who you thought are believers. I mean, that they are not believers, or they're not even Christians because they don't belong to your own denomination, or they don't subscribe to your own doctrine. So you say, well, they're not believers. You label them and dismiss them, which is one of the great tools of a modern time. We label, we dismiss. Because once you label, you're blind. You cannot label a person without being blind. It's impossible. So once they label, oh well, whatever name they use to describe them, well, they can't be Christians. And sure enough, you go to heaven, you see them. That's another surprise. Another area of surprise is position that people occupy in heaven. Now this will be determined by their faithfulness to the Lord and not by their human standing. In other words, there are many believers who are highly regarded in this life because of their wealth and their power, but will be virtually unknown in the kingdom of God because they did not use their power, they did not use their wealth as instructed in God's word. While some, the other side of it, while some obscure believer, no one ever saw him or saw her. He or she is always in the background. So that if anyone said anything, will think about it, you will have said, well, he or she is just an average Christian. Because he's not making waves. He witnesses quietly. He lives his life quietly. No horns to toot. Everything he does, unnoticed. By man. But not so with God. So, my point is that such a person will become great because he or she has lived in faithfulness to the Lord, and in kingdom of God will be highly recognized. So the point is that our view of people does not count with God. So your opinion of anyone doesn't mean anything with God. And as much as we like to think that our opinion counts for anything, it don't count. And that's why if you realize that, you don't waste too much time in opinions. You stick with what the Bible says. And get away from all these opinions. Because they don't count. It don't change God's plan. They don't alter anything. So why bother yourself too much with opinions? Therefore, you should do all you can to please the Lord and not man. Don't worry about man. Don't worry what they say about you. It don't count. What counts is what God says about you. In other words, we all as a congregation can say, yes, and you know, say, well, you're such a wonderful believer. It don't mean anything. Unless the Lord says the same. So that is why you don't have to be man pleasers. I'm going to talk more about it. The other thing though is, if you can't please man, or shouldn't even, that should never be your aim to please man and displease God. That should never be your aim. So this means though that you should strive to obey God regardless of who sees or does not see you. You obey him not because of another human being, but because of your love
for him.
In effect, you should take to heart the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. It reads, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So that's what it is. Continue to vindicate your salvation. Continue to strive to work it out, as they say. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be swayed by people's opinion about you. They don't count. Now I want you to, as a believer, to remember that. That even because of God's plan, no one's opinion can change anything for you. Whatever God has put in that plan for you, it's going to take place. Somebody may not like it, that's a business, but you get it. Therefore, furthermore, I challenge you to keep having the desire to be the true disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be recognized in God's kingdom, and you will not suffer loss of reward. Remember that as you strive to be a true disciple, that it involves denial of self and suffering. This is what Jesus implied when he said, "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And the Holy Spirit reminds us through the Apostle Paul that persecution is part of being a true Christian in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. This is what it says. Of course, we've studied this in detail sometime in the past, but for now, let's just read it. It says, "In fact," what I mean is, you can count on it. That's what it really means. You can count on it. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be blessed." Yeah. Some of you raise your head, because that's not what it says. "Will be persecuted." We don't like that, do we? That's a promise. So if you and I are not being persecuted in certain level, we better check ourselves if we are living godly in Christ. Because that's what he says. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So then let me end by reminding you of the central message of this parable as we had previously stated it. It is this, that you should repeatedly make effort to ensure that you are in the kingdom of God, desirous of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and that you are traveling the narrow way, since failure to do so will be disastrous. Therefore, you should keep struggling against sin and strive to be obedient to God's word. If you do, in the end, you will be highly placed in God's kingdom. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not become a member of the eternal kingdom of God. Here's the way God has provided for that to happen. Jesus Christ came to this planet, lived among men and women, live the perfect life, and was condemned for his sins that he never committed. He was condemned for crimes charged to him, all because he was trading places with you. And so they marched him to Golgotha, and on that cross they nailed him. And as they drove the nail and everything, he never let out a cry until the last hours, when the God the Father started unleashing the penalty of sin on him for the entire world. Christ uttered a great cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This cry was because he was forsaken. He was bearing the brunt of wrath of God about sin, so that you would not ever experience that. How? The Bible tells you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What does it really mean? That you believe. This is what it is, he said. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him and you receive life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning, so that we'll continue to struggle, to fight, knowing that if we do, we could end up as the Apostle Paul, when he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. There's only one thing left, the crown of righteousness to be given." Enable us to be those who look that way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.